Thank you, Bill, and great worship, powerful worship this morning with everybody. Thank you so much. Good morning, everyone. It is good to worship with you today. You know, I don't spend a whole lot of time. I try not to spend a whole lot of time on social media. I'm pretty much on there to see pictures of my granddaughter. I mean, that's the only reason I really get on there with any regularity, because that's just the best part of Facebook right there. But other social media, it's good. But I was on this this week, and I was cruising around, and I did see the weird social media post of the week. I was cruising around, and I ran across a picture somebody had posted, and I'm guessing that they had pulled up to a stoplight or a stop sign or something, and they rolled their window down, and they took a picture outside their window, and then they posted it on social media. And underneath the picture, let me make sure I get the words right. It said, "Who leaves a flamethrower on the side of the road?" And there it was. There was this flamethrower sitting on the side of the road. I ask you that question today. Who leaves a flamethrower on the side of the road? Anybody? I mean, who owns their own flamethrower? That's really what I want to know. Now, in the last three services, several people in our church own flamethrowers, and I'm really worried. That's really concerning to me. There are several people. So I actually was curious. I said, I was sitting there looking at it. I said, really? People own flamethrowers? All right, so I looked it up. I said, and sure enough, there you go. You can go. Quinn Whitehead is the CEO of Throw Flame. You can get on his website. You can get a personal flamethrower for $3,500. All right, so if you got money to burn, you can buy a flamethrower for $3,500. He said on his website, flamethrowing, I didn't know that was a verb. Flamethrowing is exhilarating and leaves you grinning ear to ear. He reports that people buy them to clear brush. I kind of get that. I think that may have been what the side of the road thing was, but I don't know. People buy them to melt snow off their driveway. That sounds kind of dangerous to me, or kind of iffy to me, but anyway. And then I was kind of scared. They said they use them for pest control, and I was like, oh, those poor little mice. Poor little mice. I think it's for bugs, or but anyway, I don't know. Well, then he said on his website, he says he recommends that everybody get one to prepare for the coming zombie apocalypse. Who knew? Did you know a zombie apocalypse was even coming? I had no idea. But you should be, I guess a flamethrower is what we need to have for that. I don't know. I don't think we just want anyone owning a flamethrower, right? I don't want Will Rice owning a flamethrower. I mean, he probably owns one. I mean, where is he? He's probably got it right now. I don't want Will Rice with a flamethrower. But people do. If someone buys a flamethrower, what kind of rules, what kind of instructions, what kind of parameters are given for a flamethrower? Some things just need to be handled well if they're going to be handled at all. Would you agree? A car should be handled well if you're going to handle a car, right? That's why you go and you apply for a permit to permit you to drive a car. A lawnmower should be used well if you're going to use it. Weed killer, I've learned this one the hard way. Weed killer should be used well if you're going to use it at all. Some things need to be handled well if we're going to handle them at all. The Bible challenges to handle God's word well. We are challenged to handle the word well. This here, we call this the Bible. The Bible is God's written revelation for us to understand his will. God's will, the will of God. I mean, that's awesome. God's word, God's instructions, God's direction. We are to handle it properly, responsibly. To not handle it responsibly is dangerous at best and eternally fatal at worst. Paul tells his friend Timothy, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So whether you're preaching or teaching a Bible study, whether you're a member of a Bible study group, you're reading on your own, you're studying on your own, or if you're sharing your faith or you're sharing scripture with a friend, you need to be handling well God's word. One of the core visions of our church is that we accomplish our mission by being Bible-centered. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we preach, everything we teach, every action, every ministry, every mission has its origin, its purpose in the Word. So obviously, if we don't know the Word, we can't do or teach the Word. And we can't know the Word if we aren't in the Word. So that's why at Fairmount, we encourage a daily relationship with the Bible. It's all about what church pundits, church, you know, writers, you know, smart people. It's what they all call biblical literacy. Biblical literacy. Now, you know, I looked up a little bit about that this week because that's really what this sermon series is about. It's about biblical literacy. But I just looked up literacy in general. General literacy is a key component of a civilized society, okay? In its simplest form, literacy is the ability to read and write. Ultimately, literacy is about effectively communicating with other people. You should be able to speak to other people. You should be able to read what they write, and you should be able to write something for others to read as well. It's kind of the bedrock of effective communication. Maybe I'm naive. I don't know. Maybe I don't get out enough. I don't know. But I was astounded to learn when I was reading from the National Literacy Institute, lots of other people agreed, 21% of American adults are illiterate. 21% of American adults cannot read or write. Now, you should do the math on that. That's almost 60 million American adults who can't read or write. Literacy is really important. Now, of course, the word literacy has been applied to other areas of cultural engagement. There's computer literacy. Many of you are very literate on the computer. You know your way around a computer well. There's financial literacy. There's health literacy. And, of course, there is biblical literacy. Biblical literacy involves knowing God's word and using it well. Knowing God's word and using it well. I ran across a powerful article written online by the Gospel Coalition. Well, a couple of their authors had an article on this topic of biblical literacy. And this is how the article started. They begin the article with this story. They said, "You may recall the news story about a 17-year-old girl who collapsed at work with a swollen tongue. Turns out she'd eaten almost nothing but McDonald's chicken nuggets her entire life." Somebody say amen. No, don't do that. "No fruits, no vegetables, just deep fried chicken. She learned it the hard way. Man doesn't live by breaded nuggets alone." Scripture says something similar about our relationship to God's word. We're more than just physical beings designed to live off fruits, vegetables, and the occasional chicken nugget. We're also spiritual beings designed to live off of, quote, "every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This means if we neglect the Bible, the aforementioned story, the aforementioned story of malnourishment can become an enacted parable of our own spiritual condition. They finish that opening paragraph with this, "And yet it's astounding how spiritually malnourished we can be amid such an abundance of biblical availability." I mean, it'd be like going to, you know, Golden Corral and saying, "Man, I'm hungry." You know, well, it's what? It's all right here. There is more availability today of the Bible, of God's word, than at any point in human history. The printed, forget the fact you have it on your phone, you have it on your tablet, you can pull it up on your computer. Forget that. Just think about all the printed Bibles there are. You know, when you walk in this room, we have Bibles for you. If you want your own copy of the Bible, they're on carts in the back as you're going out. Take one. It's yours. We want you to have it if you don't have one. If you lost your Bible today and said, "Well, you know, I want to buy my own," that's fine. You can go on Amazon today. It'll be delivered to your house before you go to bed tonight, if you want it to be. You can go to Walmart, get an armful of Bibles if you want. I mean, the availability of the Bible today is astounding. And yet, all the scholars tell us that biblical literacy is decreasing, decreasing, decreasing. Now, I'm not up here to fuss, because if I was to fuss, I'd be fussing at me. I'm not certainly not judging. I'm up here wanting the best for all of us. The authors of this article wrote in another paragraph, "When we neglect reading the Bible, we don't just miss knowledge, we miss God. When we neglect reading the Bible, we don't just miss knowledge, we miss God." Part of the reason we've done "God Never Said That" three times, 2016, 2019, and this year, is to encourage biblical literacy. Now, we do that all the time, but that's one of the points of this sermon series. Are the things we say, the things we think, the things we believe, are they really from God's Word? We can only know the truth if we are reading and studying the truth. Now, a lot of us were gone last week with Memorial Day. Bruce tackled a really, really, really tough topic. The God never said that. Don't judge me. That's what we talked about last week, judging. And he made a great point that I'd never thought of before. The most frequently quoted verse in the world just might be, judge not lest ye be judged. Oh, yeah, I think he might be right about that. In fact, reading this week social media posts about the disastrous decisions by the Los Angeles Dodgers over the last couple of weeks, you see over and over people are saying, don't judge me, judge not lest you be judged, you know, all that. Yes, Jesus said in Matthew 7, do not judge. He did. But he also says in John 7, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Of course not. How are they compatible? They're compatible. There goes my bulletin. They're compatible by reading the context. You can't just pick and choose verses to prove what you want to prove. You have to be able to study the context. From the context of these passages, Jesus does condemn self-righteous, preachy, condemning judgment, while also allowing for evaluating and measuring people and situations by biblical standards. So it's good for us to look at these statements that we use and make sure that they're biblically accurate and that we're handling them well. Now, I said a couple weeks ago when we opened the series, my goal is not to have you stop saying that saying that your grandma said 1,000 times and you say today. That's not the point. The point is to make sure that we know what we are saying when we say it, and that the words that come out of our mouths coincide with Scripture. Now, when it comes to God Never Said That, our preaching team always has some fun discussing which topics to actually address on Sunday morning. There are hundreds of them. We don't get to all of them. We've never repeated one yet. They're all new topics, and we had to leave some on the cutting room floor. But we try to hit a variety, so we're not doing the same things. We've already looked at money. We've looked at judging. And today, don't kill the messenger, okay? Don't kill the messenger. But an often misused concept from good Bible-believing folks is God works in mysterious ways. Now, everybody say that right now. Say those words right there. Say it. God works. Say it. Do it again. Say it again. Say it again. God. All right. That's probably not the first time you've said that, is it? That's probably not the first time. In fact, it's not the first. I've said that 100 times. I'll say it probably 100 times again. But does God really say that? Does the Bible really teach that? Now, we could lock some really smart people in a room and have them debate it and figure it out, you know, and I'd be the one locking the door for them because I wouldn't be in that room. And they'd have a really healthy debate, and I bet they could come out of that room and they would probably say, well, we finally agreed we'd have to disagree. There could be some who say, well, I think the Bible does teach that. I lean toward I'm not so sure. In fact, I want us to talk about that. I want us to talk about it this morning. I don't care about the saying. The saying, you know, whatever. What I do care is that we talk about God's way, God's ways, God's will. That we do talk about God's will in this world. That's really important for us to talk about. Yes, God works in mysterious ways. We do say that. I like a lot of people, love a good mystery. It's one of my favorite literary genres. I like movies that are mysteries, television shows that are mysteries. I, as you know, if you've been here any number of years, I'm a Sherlock Holmes fan. Two books I have loaded on my phone, and that's of course the Bible and all the stories of Sherlock Holmes. I've read them dozens of times. I watched every episode of CBS's Elementary, which was based, of course, on Sherlock Holmes. I own every copy of PBS's Sherlock, which is wonderful, Benedict Cumberbatch, great, great shows if you like that kind of stuff. I love it. But, you know, it doesn't matter if it's Arthur Conan Doyle or Agatha Christie or David Baldacci. I don't care. I love a good mystery. And in complete honesty with you, there certainly is mystery surrounding God. We all know that. How could there not be? He's God. I am not. So obviously there's going to be some mystery that surrounds him. What does the Bible say? In the NIV translation, which is typically what we read on Sunday mornings, the word mystery or mysteries, plural, are used only 32 times, only 7 times in the Old Testament. And almost all of those usages suggest a hidden, undiscoverable truth, a truth that has to be revealed in order for there to be understanding. Zophar says to Job, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God?" It's a rhetorical question from a friend that was intended to be answered with, "Well, no." So when are we tempted to use that phrase, "God works in mysterious"? Where did that phrase even come from? Actually, we know exactly where that phrase comes from. It comes from a man by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper was a poet and songwriter back in the 18th century, so a long time ago. And he comes into a personal relationship with Jesus while he is hospitalized with severe depression. In fact, he had actually attempted to take his life 3 times and only reflects later on in his writings that he had been thwarted each of those 3 times by, quote, a mysterious hand. In 1771, he pens the words to the hymn, "God Moves." The first line of that hymn is, "God moves in a mysterious way." I'm sure at times that it seems that way. A trip to the doctor for one thing reveals something much more serious that had gone undetected. Whoa, God works in mysterious ways. We lost a really good job only to be offered one that was even better. Whoa, God works in mysterious ways. The storm blows down multiple trees around your home, but not one of them falls on your house. Oh, God, man, you work in mysterious ways. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For sure, there are many things about God that we don't fully understand. There are things about God we'll never, what do we say today? Like, I can't really get my arms around some things when it comes to God. But with Jesus' arrival on the planet, with us watching, seeing, and listening to Jesus literally revealing God to us, are his ways really a mystery? God's ways should never confound us. God is a God of order, not of chaos. God is a God of clarity, not of confusion. Paul writes in Colossians, "I have become its," and he's talking there about the church, "I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Oh, I love that. God works in mysterious ways? Well, actually, God acts with amazing consistency and faithfulness. Forget the saying, when it comes to God's ways, God's will, the more I reflect on it, the Bible demonstrates that God will always act with wisdom. There's no mystery to that. His ways are wiser than our ways. He will always act with incredible, profound wisdom. It's not on your screen, but listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Now, it'd be fair to say that the Old Testament has a good element of mystery to it. When would the Messiah appear? When would the son of Eve crush the serpent's head? When would all of the words of the prophets come to fruition? Well, Jesus comes along and answers all those questions. No more mystery. Jesus is the answer to the mystery. I don't know if you ever remember or if you ever heard somebody say, but, you know, the quintessential ending to a mystery, you know, it's kind of became a cliche after a while. At the end of the movie, at the end of the book, who did it? The butler did it. You know, that's always been kind of the quintessential ending to the mystery novel. What is the ending of the mystery of the Old Testament? Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Mystery solved. If there's any mystery left when it comes to what has not come to fruition yet, it's the things like the judgment of the world. When is that going to be? When is Christ going to return? When is eternity going to begin? I don't know if that is a mystery as much as it's just simply a not yet to come fulfillment of Scripture. It's going to happen. There's no mystery. God has a plan laid out for the history of the world, and His plan is the right plan. And what I do know is that every decision that He makes will be made with wisdom, at the right moment, at the right time, in His way, and not my way, which is a really good thing. There's no mystery to it. God will always act with wisdom, and He'll always act with love. There's no mystery to that. David writes in Psalm 36, he says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings." God's ways will always be marked by love. And that's not all. David says there that they're also going to be marked by faithfulness, righteousness, justice, every one of them a demonstration of His love. No mystery. That's how He will always be toward His creation. That's how He will always be toward His people. That's the nature of His will, and it always will be. I don't think there's any doubt that God's ways, His actions in history, His answers to prayer, His moving in your life, my life, the lives of the folks around us, there's no doubt that His ways will surprise us from time to time. But I'm not sure they should. It's just God being God. There's no mystery to His ways. God says in Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." The author of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In this world, everything changes, right? It seems like it's changing all the time. Not God. He never changes. No mystery there. I do believe there is an alternative to those times when we see God doing something that comes out of the blue, or He answers a prayer in a way that we never imagined, or we see fulfillment of His promises in some surprising, amazing way. I do think there is an alternative. God's ways will always lead us to praise. God's ways will always lead us to praise. So if you find yourself saying or wanting to say, "Well, you know, God works in mysterious ways," be sure to immediately follow that with, "And isn't He awesome? Praise God. Look at God being God. Wow, that was a God moment if I've ever seen one. What a mighty God we serve." God's ways always lead to praise. To praise. I think about this, you know, so let's go back to the Old Testament for just a second. Were they ever tempted, maybe they didn't have the cute little William Cowper saying, but were they ever tempted to say, "Well, God works in mysterious ways." Here's Noah. He gets off the boat having been on there for, you know, gosh, forever with all those animals, woo, and all those people and everywhere. And he gets off, steps out on, you know, the brand new earth and all that stuff. Did he think to himself, "Well, God works in mysterious ways"? Well, no, God kind of told him that was what was going to happen, didn't He? Or think about Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were told they're going to have a baby in their like 90s or whatever. And then they have a baby. Whoop, okay, there you go. Were they tempted to say, "Well, God works in mysterious"? No, God kind of told you that was going to happen, didn't He? I'm not sure they would have thought that way. I then look at Jesus. And I see this plan of God unfold. And I sometimes go, "I don't get it, God. But I know You're wise, and I know You're loving, And I see him come to this earth as a man, as a boy, as a child, as a baby, grows up just like we do. And then he willingly lets them nail his hands to a cross. He allows them to spit on him and mock him and beat him and throw junk at him. And he, man, God works in mysterious ways. Then he raises from the dead. That's awesome. I mean, again, I mean, that's not something I would have ever thought of before, but God's ways are better than my ways. And so here he is. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And every time that he does what he says he's going to do, it leads to praise. It leads to worship. And so my challenge for us today, this response time at the end of our services, you know, if you've never walked into that relationship with Jesus in which your sins are washed away, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. If you've never entered into that relationship, I will strongly invite you to consider that today, because there is no mystery to his plan. His plan is wise and his plan is loving, and he has planned salvation. And you can have that as part of your life, and I'd love to talk with you about that today and pray with you about that today. If you already are a follower of Jesus, what I'm reminded today is, forget about the saying. You want to say the saying, who cares? It's a cute little saying. No problem. But my prayer is that when I leave this place and when we leave this place today, is that when I'm living my life every day, is I have my eyes wide open for what God is doing in this world, and that will lead me to praise. When I wake up in the morning until I go to bed at night, may my eyes be open for how God is working in this world. And when I see him working in this world, I'm going to give him praise. Every day is a day for worship, not just Sundays. Every day is a day for worship. And will I seek out opportunities to praise his names, not just chalk it up to mystery. I'm going to chalk it up to his wise and loving ways. I hope you will too. Let's stand. Let's sing together.